Lord's Day 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 52. Which is the sixth petition? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes, till at last we obtain a complete victory. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name, may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. Beloved, our Heidelberg Catechism rightly states that there are three things that we need to know in order to enjoy the comfort of the gospel of grace so as to live and die happily. You need to know how great our sins and miseries are. We need to know how we are delivered from these great sins and miseries, and we need to know how we are to express our gratitude for such a great deliverance from our sins and miseries. And you could say that the last two petitions of the Lord's Prayer are petitions regarding our sins and miseries. The fifth petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that's dealing with our sins. The sixth petition, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that's dealing with our miseries. We need God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and from the evil one. Tonight's sermon takes a couple of phrases from answer 127 of Lord's Day 52. That's the question and answer we're looking at this evening. In ourselves, we cannot stand a moment. That's basically what we're confessing about ourselves. That's what underlies the sixth petition. In ourselves, we cannot stand a moment. And we're going to consider in turn three things: our terrible weakness, because in ourselves we cannot stand a moment. Then our mortal enemies, which makes it even worse, for in ourselves we cannot stand a moment. And then finally our earnest prayer, because we realize that in ourselves we cannot stand a moment. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we pray that, Lord, in light of the truth of our own terrible weakness. My terrible weakness, says some, especially shows itself in that I am far too easily influenced by bad company. That, for me, is my worst temptation in many regards. I'm okay when I go to church. or when I'm in the company with other solid Christians, but it's a different matter when I go to work and when I'm at school or when I'm hanging out, whatever that bizarre phrase means, in my neighborhood. In fact, Pastor, other members of the church, I'm not sure you would even recognize me when I'm apart from you guys. Now that's a bad witness. That's a serious, serious problem. And that's not the sort of thinking of anybody who's in a position to make confession of faith either, or join a Christian church. When I'm with company like that, it goes right out the window who I am in Jesus Christ, and I so want to fit in and be like them that I find myself, willingly or unwillingly, perhaps unwillingly at first, but more willingly with time, adopting their attitude, and I find myself becoming more arrogant or rebellious or disobedient or flirtatious, depending on the sort of company that you're in. And then I find myself, while I'm with them and even after I'm with them, using their sort of language, because I get the idea that using that sort of language shows that I'm really hard. And I find myself using foul language and maybe even taking the Lord's name in vain. And then the Christian begins to wonder, or the person begins to wonder, am I really a Christian at all? And you're right to wonder. And everybody else would wonder too. My behavior, I find myself starting to copy them and show off the way they do. And I know, because I'm not asleep at church all the time, that with a moment's thought, what I'm doing is foolish and selfish and ungodly, and I may be even drawn into something that borders on criminal behavior when I'm with them and I'm so easily influenced. And I really need to pray, and I need to do more than pray too, but I do need to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the whole church and all the people of God, and now for myself, I need to pray that at the start of the day before I get into the company of these people, because sometimes you sort of have to. You work with them, they're on the bus with you, whatever it may be. And I find myself needing to pray this during the day too. And I need to think and maybe be a little bit more imaginative and bold than I usually am of ways in which I can avoid at all times, as much as possible, being with such people. Because my terrible weakness is that in myself, I cannot stand a moment and I find myself being swayed by people like this. And it is precisely for this such a thing that the sixth commandment is put in the mouths of the church in the Lord's Prayer. For some people, it's even harder, because how do you escape the presence of ungodly people? Because I live with unbelievers. My spouse is outside of Jesus Christ. My siblings are too. Or my children, if they are of age and they have rejected all our prayers and everything they've been taught by us and at church, and really they're a drag in our home. They bring the spiritual temperature down, and not only have they broken our heart, but they're damaging the fellowship in the household. And it's scarcely possible. And then their ungodliness often shows the fact that they sort of sponge off me. And instead of getting a job and settling their own life, they insist on being here. And we're saying, really, you need to go. Number one, you're old enough. You should have been working, planning ahead, getting a job, looking for your own housing. And number two, you don't really belong in a covenant home. You've made your choice. You need to move out. But for the Christian in such a home, the position is really somewhat like Lot, although we hope not quite as bad as Lot, because he, after all, was in Sodom. 2 Peter 2 says that Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, and despite his faults, he was a believer, that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing, vexed or tormented his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And then 2 Peter adds this encouragement: the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. That's the positive part. And he also knows how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So the Christian in such a home setting, he prays the sixth petition: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's forewarned and he is forearmed, and he has this daily struggle. My terrible weakness, says another, shows itself in my family in other ways. It's not that there are clearly identifiable unbelievers in my home. It's rather that my home simply is not the way it should be. The relationships in my home are not right. That is, they're not ordered by the Word of God. The parents do not love each other and work together as they ought. And then everything's automatically out of kilter. The children, and it's exactly what you'd expect, are therefore disrespectful and disobedient. And of course, the father especially needs to deal with this and show love and leadership. That's obvious and basic. And so in our home, where things aren't lined up properly and ordered according to the Word of God, we are frequently squabbling. We squabble over everything and over nothing. We row and bicker over who is to do this or that, who goes first or last or in the middle, whose fault everything is, because nothing seems to work out properly. And you name it, in our house, we just fight about it. And that becomes normal. And that's abnormal. And that's sinful and wrong. And James 4, verses 1 and 2, deals with this. You see the word wars in there. And war, it's not dealing with wars between nations. It's dealing with wars and fightings among professing Christians, members of the same church or even the same family. From whence come wars and fightings among you? These conflicts, where do they come from? They come from somewhere. Where? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? It's a rhetorical question. Don't they come from the lusts that war on your own members? You know fine well that's where they come from. You lust, you want to have something, and you don't have it. And then you kill, and the point isn't that there were all sorts of homicides in the local congregation, and the police were called in to several families that were fighting among themselves. You kill, it means that's really what you're doing. You're breaking the sixth commandment, and you desire to have, and you cannot obtain, you're fighting and warring. And in such a church, and in such relationships, and in such homes, that's not love, that's hatred. That's not fellowship. That's warfare. And immediately before this, James 3 talks about two types of wisdom. There only is one type of wisdom, but there are two types of wisdom. There's the spurious false wisdom, that which passes for wisdom, that which people think is wise. And this wisdom is essentially the wisdom of jealousy, the wisdom of the smart answer and the put down, winning some pointless argument over nothing with the stupid idea of making yourself look good, whereas any sensible human being looks on and says, that isn't looking good, that's a mess. James 3 verse 14. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, envying, this one is something that I want. Strife, self-seeking, I want, it's me that must get his way. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Don't call this wisdom. Don't call this proper behavior. Don't call this intelligent speech. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish, demonic, and carnal. For where envying and strife is, self-seeking, there is confusion and every evil work. Envy, jealousy of different ones in the home or in the church. You want to be more popular. This one's better looking. This one's got better grades. This one has a nicer job. That's not wisdom. That's just carnality. True wisdom, verse 17 says, the second wisdom, but really the first and only wisdom, the wisdom that is from above is first of all pure and then peaceable. Here is wisdom. Peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness, that fruit, righteous fruit, is sown in peace of those that make peace. The righteous fruit is sown and peace results. And those who are sowing righteousness and peace are wise people. And those who are starting or continuing bickering and strife are fools. And the sixth petition comes in here. If you live in a house like that, if you're tempted to behave like that, then whatever your role in that house is and whatever your responsibility for it is, at the very least you need to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then you need also to resist the temptations and start behaving like a Christian and relating to other people as a follower of Jesus Christ, because that sort of thing dishonors God and is a terrible witness to Jesus Christ, and is also very damaging. You damage and hurt the people around you. You're inflicting wounds on them. You're fighting and warring, and there are casualties in a church or in a home where that sort of behavior goes on. And the Holy Spirit, the gentle dove, he's grieved and he departs. The terrible weakness that is in us because of our native depravity, it is most evident in other people, in other sorts of lusts. Sexual lust is the first thing that comes to mind in our day, and the way that word lust is often used. You've got pornography, which appeals to the eye, because it appeals to the heart, and online, it's really good. The devil comes in, ruins people's thinking, pollutes their minds, makes men unable to relate to women, damages courtships, marriages, and brings all sorts of grief and destruction warring against the human soul. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. And oftentimes too, it leads to physical actions as well, which is incredibly destructive. There is also the lust of gambling, which is comparable to the addictiveness of sexual lust, as in pornography. And it too, sinful as it is, can go even further, taking over and lead to the taking over of your house too. Just keep at it. It's really fun. It's supposed to be really fun until they come and you lose your house. Like a guy not that far from me, just gambled. Now he no longer lives in his house. He had to sell it. Very destructive behavior. But that's the thing about sin. It promises so much, and it deceives people, and it destroys people. And those lusts, sexual lusts and gambling lusts, are especially addictive and destructive, such that you need to pray, not only lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, but you probably need to seek help, especially if it gets any sort of a hold on you at all. Because there are some things you don't just pray and that'll resolve it. Some things are so deep-rooted and so destructive and addictive that you need to do more than pray. There is also, the Bible speaks of this, because there's nothing that fallen humanity can't pollute and abuse. There's also the evil lust for food. On the one hand, you see this in the world. You've got people and they're absolutely enormous. They can't stop eating. And then there are other people that starve themselves almost to death, and they get caught up in eating disorders, and so they induce vomiting and so forth. And you think, come on now, some happy medium here. Why not just eat for food and enjoy your food and don't? But no, you've got one person as thin as a rake, and all sorts of eating disorders, and another one eating to destruction at the other end. And God says, all things in moderation. Here's this good gift. I've given it to you. And you're determined to destroy yourself. And Proverbs 23 even says, because as I've been saying, man's sin destroys everything. There's even the sin with regard to food as to its quality. And part of wisdom set forth in Proverbs 23 is this: when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, delicacies, luxuries, for they are deceitful meat. There are so many ways to go wrong. And of course, if you're tempted that way, you need to pray, lead us not into temptation, because I'm tempted in that way more than most. Lead us not into temptation, but Lord, deliver me from this evil too, because we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment. Whatever your pleasure is, that is your sinful pleasure. The terrible weakness that is human depravity shows itself in other ways too, depending on one's own natural proclivities, the sort of family you're brought up in, the sins that you indulge, what the society you've moved in, approves of, doesn't disapprove of too sharply. Some people are prone to discouragement. Blow after blow falls, heavy blows. They begin thinking to themselves, what's the point? Never make any progress. And they get discouraged. And the Bible deals with that. You don't let your knees begin to stoop and your hands hang down. Habakkuk struggled with this when he saw the whole church going to pot. Justice never goes forth. And God is even going to judge Judah, the southern kingdom, by bringing upon them the Babylonians, who are in many regards worse than the Jews. Haggai wrestles with the Lord, a great struggle of faith. But his faith overcomes and triumphs in the concluding verses. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat or food, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. In other words, agriculture, the main industry, wiped out. Nothing to eat or drink. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Confidence in the living God. And even if things are as bad as I exaggerate things to myself, and even if they're worse than my worst exaggerations or imaginings, the lesson of Habakkuk with which he closes, because it's all about the trial of faith, is I will trust in the Lord, and my sure reward is with him, even if everything goes completely to the dogs. So I'm not going to despair, and I'm not going to give up. And the Christian says, well, that's where my weakness is. I need more encouragement than other people. I know this about myself, and I pray, deliver me from evil, including that evil that just gets me down. And another says, well, my terrible weakness, because it's not pornography with me, and I'm no glutton, but my terrible weakness is I'm prone to worry. When I think about the future, it's nothing but dark clouds, and even darker clouds like the weather forecast in the winter. There's a low pressure system moving in. Oh, look, and there's another one. There's another one in the middle of the Atlantic. It's another low pressure. And once we get rid of that first one, there's just, and look, there's a third one, and it's starting there just off the west. Off the west coast, But God's word says to us, sufficient for each day is the evil thereof. And that's how I must think as a Christian. Sounds very basic, but I must think as a Christian, you know, I have enough problems for today. Today's problems are just about as much as I can cope with. I can't actually deal with tomorrow's problems anyway. Sufficient for each day, Jesus said, is the evil thereof. So each day, the evils, that's sufficient. That's enough for me to take care. I know what it is with a meal, and I've got sufficient when I put enough on the plate. And there's sufficient for me each day. That's what I can cope with. And I know what I can cope with because the scripture also says, my grace is sufficient for you. So if I work with God's grace as being sufficient for me, and God's grace sufficient for me for each day, well, then I can carry on. And I can pray. Lead us not into temptation, including the temptation to worry or be discouraged or to bicker or to gamble. Sufficient for each day is the evil thereof, and I'm going to pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me and deliver us, because all the people of God have their afflictions, and everybody's old nature is just as bad as everybody else's old nature. And then there's this one, and in some ways this one, and maybe it doesn't sound as bad, but this one in some ways is the worst. My weakness shows itself in failing to use the means that God has appointed for my own spiritual comfort and growth. Because if I fail here, then everything's going to go. I have good resolutions on a Sunday when I'm at church. And I believe you. I believe you. Everybody here, I take it, has good resolutions. And right now, we're all fully resolved to pray the sixth petition. And when I'm in church, I'm all set. I'm all set. This week, what do you see me this week? I'm going to be reading the Word. I'm going to get stuck into that edifying book that I bought. And I read the first three or four pages. And then I set it down because the phone rang and I haven't got back to it. No, it must be 6 months now. And I'm going to get stuck into that book or reading the Standard Bearer. And I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray, especially, I need to pray before I go out to school or work. And that's me in church. And everybody here says, amen, that's me, this coming week. But then, on a Monday morning, I get up too late to pray. And then when I get home, well, you know how it is. None of us getting any younger. We're too tired to search the Scriptures. And there's that book, and you're sort of sitting on the wee bench beside your bed, and you sort of tap it, and you say, one of these days, but I'm too tired for the book as well. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's what we're praying. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, help us, Lord, to fulfill some of them, more of them, these good resolutions. But it could be even worse than this, because you can get yourself into such a spiritual mess that you're not only not reading or praying on your own as you should, but that it actually becomes, this is what it leads to, it becomes a struggle to get to church on the Lord's Day. A struggle to get to church on the Lord's Day. And that's a bad sign. If you're a teenager and you say, well, I couldn't run a marathon, and I doubt if I could run 10 miles, and I doubt if I could run all the way around the football pitch, but I can run to catch the bus. But if you get to the stage where you can't even run to catch the bus, I mean, as a teenager, unless you get some serious health problem, you know, things aren't looking good. Well, if you're at the stage where you're struggling to get to church, then things are pretty bad. And when that happens, you end up missing church services unnecessarily. And if you do get there, you only just scraped it. It was a severe temptation. And if it hadn't have been for your parents or your spouse, you actually wouldn't have made it. And then you're in a real mess. You need to start repenting and getting back to your first love because you've left it. That's serious. And when you get in that sort of spiritual ball game, so to speak, anything will serve as an excuse. The sort of sickness that you actually got over 3 days ago, still not feeling good. I'm feeling a wee bit tired as I lie here in bed. And you know what? Unless you're maybe 10 years old, and maybe even not then, everybody feels tired when they're lying in bed before they get up. And why didn't you go to bed earlier and you were playing some stupid computer game? And the weather isn't great. You know, I think that's a cloud out there and it could rain. Because everyone knows that the rain that catches you on a Sunday morning will probably kill you. It's lethal. It just rains down and it's acid. It just destroys people. So you've got to stay in. And if there's anybody else in the family who's not going, let's say they genuinely are sick, well, then I need to stay home and keep them company. Now, there's a load of nonsense, if ever I heard a load of nonsense. And of course, if you behaved like that regarding your job, you would, or at least you should, be fired. I say you should be fired because some of the employment legislation is so skewed that it's incredibly difficult to sack people these days. And if this is you, and you're ever thinking of contacting the minister, me, to ask for a job reference, you should seriously consider it, because I might write something like this. This person struggles to get to church and is so ill-disciplined in his life and lets things go that if I were you, I would never employ this person because they're lazy, because they don't know how to do a good day's work, because they don't do things unless it suits them. Oh, yes. And when the catechism says we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, it really means that. And speaking about the Lord's Day, you may have realized that December the 25th, the 25th of December this year, falls on what day of the week? It's a Sunday. And on that day, it being the last Sunday of not the 3rd, the 6th, the 9th, but the 12th month, we're having the Lord's Supper. And so what must you do if you have a family get-together at that time of the year? You've got Saturday, the 24th of December. Saturday, the 24th of December. That's your day. Or you've got Monday, the 26th of December, Boxing Day. Another public holiday. You're all set. And here you can take your pick. You can take your pick. You can go on the Saturday, or you can go on a Monday. You've even got a choice. Sure, you're all set. This church is a Protestant church. And a real Protestant, not a forgery or some merely political Protestant, a real Protestant believes in sola scriptura. That is, Scripture alone. And Scripture alone is just two words. It's not a complete thought. It means Scripture alone is the supreme authority for faith or doctrine and life. So that's what a Protestant is. A Protestant believes that Scripture alone is the highest authority, and anything below that loses out. Scripture trumps all other considerations. And here is Scripture, the fourth commandment, a commandment of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy works, but the Sabbath, the seventh day, is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. And then it mentions various family members too. Written in stone. Sin to break it. And that other day, on the 25th, whatever you may think about it, it is not a commandment. It's a tradition. It's not even a commandment of man. It's a tradition of man. And you have a commandment of God. Duty is crystal clear. And so with regard to the sixth commandment, lead us not into temptation. It doesn't matter what your aunt says. You have to go with Scripture, not your aunt or your uncle or your grandfather. But I have family members and they read. No, you have God. You're not the servant of God. You're not the servant of man. You're the servant of God. And all you need to do is make a clear decision, you and your spouse, to make God-honoring arrangements. And you've all the time in the world to sort it out. You have 4 weeks, almost a month, to get your house in order and arrange things so that we're doing it on Saturday this year, dear. Family members, visit me on Monday, whatever it is. Sunday, I have the fourth commandment, and it's really important. How important is it? Moses went up the mountain, and he came back with two tables of stone. And one of them was the fourth commandment. Oh, it's that important. I agree with you. You should go to church. And then we move to our mortal enemies. And the Christian church speaks especially, because this is biblical, of three mortal or deadly enemies, and the worst of them, from various considerations, the worst of them is our own flesh. And it's the worst of them, especially from this perspective, because it is in me. The other enemies are outside me. This one's in me. In me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And when it says no good thing, it means in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells all evil things. And in fact, it's not only in me, my flesh is me. Not the abiding me, because that's Christ in me, but it's still me. It's the old, fallen, totally depraved me, the old man, the old Adam. And this flesh, says the Christian, is always with me 24/7 until the day I die or Jesus Christ returns. And Galatians 5 says this about the flesh. My flesh. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two, flesh and spirit, are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things ye want to do. And what does this flesh do? Well, here we are. The works of the flesh are manifest and evident and clear as day, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. That is, says the Christian, in me. That's the old nature. That's what I have to fight against every day. And it's always seeking to destroy me, to destroy all my relationships, and to ruin my life from every perspective. And that's a mortal enemy. Always wants to kill me. And working hand in hand with my flesh, as if that wasn't bad enough, to destroy me and reduce me to absolute spiritual penury, is the devil. And when it says the devil, we're not to think that Satan himself is on me 24/7. I dare say none of us are anywhere near important enough for that. We've maybe never had the devil personally within 30 feet of us. Who knows? We'll find out on the judgment day. But when it says the devil, it means the devil as the head of all the demons. So though he can only be in one place at one time with his demons, he is at work. And now we have an enemy who is invisible. That's a pretty dangerous sort of enemy, one that's invisible. And an enemy who is far greater, considered in himself, compared to us in ourselves, far greater in power and knowledge and experience than we are. 6,000 years or so, he's getting really good at tempting people and tripping them up. And just to give you one example of how good he is at it, good, you understand, capable, he even managed to lead into sin a woman who was sinlessly perfect. He's pretty good at it. And the Christian says, I'm in big trouble here. I'm in danger. And my calling is to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, the evil one and his minions. James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil. You don't play with him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we have, in terms of our enemies now, the flesh that is in us, the invisible devil, the spirit of the air, who is above us, and then the visible world all around us. And when we say world, the flesh and the devil, we're not saying that the trees and the clouds and the streams are against us. By world here, we mean fallen men with their sinful values and goals, which are all out of kilter, their ungodly worldviews and pleasures and ethics. And it is the job of the world to make the truth of God look as the most foolish lies ever uttered, to make holiness look like wickedness, and the world's getting very good at this, and to make sin and unbelief look like sweetness and light. And the world is forever saying to us as Christians, come on in, the water's lovely, join us, and you know what? You'll enjoy it. And God's word says, James 4 verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will or wishes or wants to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So friendship with the world, all Christians need to grasp this, is enmity with God. And being a friend of the world, and even wanting to be a friend of the world, is to say, I want to be an enemy of God. God, make me your enemy. And that's not a good idea. And that's not what we're praying for in the sixth petition. We're praying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is, to quote the Catechism, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, we looked at that, our first point. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, that's the second point, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. And so those who pray the sixth petition, I mean really pray it, they're the people who have a healthy grasp of their total depravity. A healthy grasp of their total depravity. They're the people who freely confess their own weakness. And we heard from Proverbs 28, verse 13, that we're not to cover up our sins because then we don't prosper in any shape or form. And they're the people too, the ones who pray this sixth petition, who understand their enemies. I have enemies. I know who they are and I know what they're up to. But the believer, in so thinking and praying, is not given to paranoia either. He does not believe that there are demons behind every bush, which is good news, especially if you're going out to do some gardening. He does not believe that the postman is going to kidnap his mother. He's not either crippled by defeatism. He doesn't think all is doom and gloom, nothing can be done. He's praying the Lord's Prayer. He's living by faith. He believes in God and in the coming of God's kingdom. He's praying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And he ends his prayer, For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That is, for thine Father is a glorious, everlasting kingdom which will smash all the other kingdoms like so much rubble. Amen. So be it. The Christian, living by faith, trusts in Jesus Christ and his redemption, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The Christian believes in the cross of Jesus Christ for all his forgiveness and sanctification and inheritance. And so the Christian prays. And he prays, preserve and strengthen us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, in this warfare, do not allow me to be overcome. Help me strenuously, constantly, to resist the foes until the great victory, not just the victory in this world, some victory, some progress, but until we at last obtain a complete victory over the world, which is in hell, our flesh, which is destroyed, and Satan, who's cast into the lake of fire. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to remember and to obey thy word, because we're so weak and so forgetful, and our resolutions melt like the snow. We pray that thou would renew us in the inner man, keep us from evil. And we ask, Lord God, that our prayers may be heard and answered more so than we even want them heard and answered. Amen.